Good morning. We'll be looking at Psalm 119 this morning. Not the whole psalm, of course, but we will look particularly this morning at verses 9 through 16. So if you'd like to turn there for our scripture reading. These verses correspond to Psalm selection 119b in our book of Psalms for singing. And that's a favorite selection, one that we know quite well and sing every so often. And so we'll take a moment today to look at this particular selection a little bit more deeply. Psalm 119, as you know, has a cohesive and sustained theme throughout. And perhaps one of the disadvantages there is that very rarely do we ever stop and take a focused and closer look at any given portion of the psalm. But we'll do that today. Verses 9 through 16. Now hear God's word. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, but let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let's pray. Teach us, O God, to delight ourselves in your statutes and to follow the way of your precepts. Thank you, O Lord, for your word, which is truth. We now sit expectantly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our preacher. We look to him now as the one who teaches us all truth. It is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. When we think about life and worship in the Old Testament, we may see it mainly in terms of the sacrificial system. After all, when you look at the Old Testament, you step into a world of ritual and festival days and sacrifices and the priesthood. And when we look at these things, it's hard to really understand them and identify with them at all. After all, we live in a different era of redemptive history, in the New Covenant era, and many of these things have passed away. But Psalm 119 gives us reason to reconsider what was really the focus of Old Testament faith and life. Now, the focus of faith and life in all ages is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But when the psalmist thought to sit down and to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write about that which was most important to his life, that which blessed his faith, that which moved him, that which occupied his mind, guided him in all things and uplifted his spirit, when he thought to write about that one thing, he didn't write 176 verses about the temple or the sacrificial system. He did write 176 verses about the Word of God. In verse after verse, this enormous psalm continues to extol the value, the perfection, and the blessings of God's Word. And this psalm sees the Word of God as the primary means that God uses to bless the life of faith which his people live. If you could encapsulate the theme of this one enormous psalm, it would be sola scriptura, scripture alone, as our guide for faith and life. And so while many things have changed between the Old Testament and the New, one of the most important points has not changed one bit. Scripture is still God's primary means for building the faith that he has given to us. And true faith will always love and desire the Word of God. This point remains absolutely constant. It was true for the psalmist in his day, and it is true for us in our day. The centrality of the Word of God is an element of true faith that spans the ages. Now, the purpose of this psalm is twofold. First of all, it means to teach us about the nature and the character of God's Word. In other words, it gives us a doctrine of Scripture. But secondly, it means to move us to a greater desire to know and to love and to do God's Word and to treasure it in our hearts. And so as a hearer of the word today, these also should be our two main objectives. First, to grow in our understanding of what God's word is. But secondly, to leave this place all the more resolved to hide God's word in your heart, to treasure it, to learn it, and to keep it. Now, Psalm 119 is known for its great size, but throughout its great length, it maintains a laser beam focus on this one subject. And we could really look at any portion of this psalm and have the same objective, but we'll content ourselves with looking at these 8 verses today. And this will give us a fair representation of the overall message of this psalm. And these 8 verses will be enough to urge us to a greater appetite for God's word. We'll begin this morning with a brief look at the synonyms for scripture that we find in our passage. Now, you notice one thing about this psalm is that every verse of this psalm mentions or makes reference to God's word in some way. And it does that through a multiplicity of synonyms: his law, his commandments, his statutes, his precepts, his testimonies. And on those synonyms are piled up on top of each other, in part to give the psalm a sort of variety of vocabulary. But also, these different terms have different shades of meaning that we can discern. Now, we should not look for each of these terms to show its distinct character at every occurrence. But nevertheless, we can look at these terms and understand in a general way how each of these synonyms contribute to an overall understanding of what God's word is. The first term that the psalmist uses here as a reference to God's word is commandments, the commandments of the Lord. That's a term you'll find very often throughout this psalm. And this term, of course, brings to mind the authority of God's word. Any good book might have the power to convince or to persuade, but only God's word has the authority to command us. Now, when we think of God's commandments, we think of a definite literary form, don't we? We think of a statement that begins with "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not." We think of the Ten Commandments, probably, as a small and representative portion of what the commandments of God are. But the Hebrew word mitzvot, which is translated commandments in our text, is used to refer to all of God's word, and not just to those statements that have a direct command formula. In fact, the Ten Commandments are not even referred to by this word. They're not even called the Ten Commandments in the Bible. In Hebrew, they are merely called the Ten Words, and that's how they're described in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the Jews today still call them the Ten Words. The point is that all of God's word is his commandment. Everything that he says, every part of Scripture from beginning to end, bears some command to us. And we must have that humbled approach to Scripture that is willing to submit to its authority. Some portions of Scripture say to us unequivocally, "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not." But other portions of Scripture require us to think and to deduce and to reason and to arrive at its truth. But all of it is the commandment of God with unquestionable authority. The second term that we meet in this text is the statutes of God. Now, this noun is derived from a Hebrew verb which means literally to engrave. And hence the idea here behind this word is that something is engraved. Something has a certain permanence when it's engraved. Even we talk about things being written in stone or not written in stone. If something is negotiable, and we say it's not written in stone. Or if the opposite is true, we say it is written in stone. That's the same idea that's behind this word, statutes. God's word is non-negotiable. It's something that's permanent and binding. It is written in stone, so to speak. Now, this is a term that reminds us that we don't have the liberty to add to or to subtract from God's word, that his words are fixed, they are binding, that heaven and earth will pass away before even one portion of God's word passes away. The third term we find here in this stretch of Scripture is judgments, the judgments of God. And this word and its derivatives belong to the legal realm of justice, and it's a word predominantly used in biblical literature to describe or to dictate the behavior that should characterize our interaction with one another. This word mainly refers to the realm of human interaction and how that should take place and how we are commanded to deal with one another and to deal with our neighbor as ourselves. The term is used more broadly than that, of course, but this is its emphasis. And as such, it is a term that reminds us that God's word must have a practical and sanctifying effect on our relationships. If we truly seek to know and to do the judgments of Scripture, then that will become evident in our conversation and in our action. Other people will know it because our interaction will be transformed. This term reminds us of a very practical purpose to God's word. It is given as our standard and our guide for dealing with others according to the criteria of God's judgments and justice. The fourth term that we find here in our text is testimonies, God's testimonies. The idea here is that Scripture is a divine witness. The Hebrew word here evokes the image of a witness in a legal case, and it is a word that establishes guilt or innocence. And so what is implied in this expression is the power of God's word to expose and to convict the heart of man. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God told Israel to place the book of the covenant inside the Ark of the Covenant, or next to the Ark of the Covenant, that it may be a witness against you, he said, for he knew their rebellion and their stubbornness. God's word as a witness searches our hearts and exposes our failings, and with the Holy Spirit working through the word, we are led to confess and to repent of our sins. But the power of God's word to convict is what Hebrews chapter 4 emphasizes when it says that it is able to penetrate our inmost parts and to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And the term testimonies emphasizes this characteristic of God's word. Finally, we find the term precepts in this passage, and perhaps this is the most interesting of all the terms. This term derives from the Hebrew verb that means to visit or to tend to. And it's the same verb used in the second commandment. You'll recall when God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. But God also talks about visiting his people in a very gracious sense, tending to them with care and with concern. From this verb also derives the Hebrew noun for office, used in reference to the office of prophet or priest or king. And the idea there is that a man in one of these offices tends to or visits the people under his care. The word precept used in our text here is the noun form of that verb, to tend or to visit. And so it is a very rich and comforting concept. It is the visitation of God. God's precepts embody his care. They embody his attention to us, his pastoral concern, his visitation. This reminds us, of course, that God's word is for our good and for our guidance. He tends to us through his word. He visits us with his care. Now, of course, Christ is our great shepherd that oversees us and tends to us, and he does so through his precepts. Now, this very brief overview of the terms or the synonyms used for Scripture gives us some kind of solid understanding right off the bat of what God's word actually is. It is authoritative. It is permanent and perfect. It has great power to convict and to condemn as a witness against us. But it also has great power to lead us in the pathway of blessing as it embodies God's care over us. And so it's no wonder that the psalmist, by his example, calls us to a greater care for and a greater desire for this word of God that we have entrusted to us. Now, having this understanding of what Scripture is, we'll turn to our text itself and see how the psalmist urges us to greater concern for God's word and what blessings we may expect. In verses 9 through 11 of our text, the psalmist sees the truth and the direction of God's word primarily and first of all as an antidote for sin and the means of our sanctification. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now in these first three verses there is one common theme, and that is the sinful nature of man, and how Scripture is an antidote to that. It begins at verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? The assumption here is that a young man's way is naturally unclean, that there's naturally something wrong with it, that sin is his first intuition. Now, this statement assumes, first of all, the doctrine of total depravity and original sin, where even in his youngest years, a young man shows his sinful nature. Any young man, young woman, even a child, as young as you can hold them in your arms, knows sin by intuition. Because all men are born with this pollution of our nature. But another truth is revealed here as well. And that is the fact that when people are young, not to hang a number on that, but when people are young, when they're in their younger years, there is sometimes a tendency to spiritual apathy. That's not always the case, but it's true enough that the psalmist perceives the general need for a young man to take stock of spiritual truths and to direct his attention to God's word in order to cleanse his way. Now, that's true of anybody of any age, but there's something poignant in particular about youth here. He singles out, how can a young man cleanse his way? Now, I think it's true that younger people think and are tempted to think that they have so much time in life that the duties that are encapsulated in God's word and all the life of faith and everything that comes with it, that there will always be time later for that. But right now, you sort of want to go your own way and do your own thing. And when you get older in life, you'll get serious about the life of faith. But the Scripture sees that as a very foolish plan. First of all, you cannot boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring. And you will gain nothing except a hardened heart if you waste your best years in a state of spiritual apathy. Instead, God's command to young people, directly to young people, is to embrace the Savior with faith and then cleanse their ways by taking heed to God's word. The habits of faith and a care for God's word are things that are best learned when a person is young. Now, it's obviously true that God can and does save anyone at any age, in any stage of life, and thank God that he does. But as a young person, you must consider that you owe to Christ the service of your best and your strongest years. And it will only be a sorrow to you later in life if you waste them. You could be reminded of the great church father Augustine, who wrote extensively about his own spiritual journey. And this was his experience. He wasted his early years in prodigal living, so to speak. And he came to true faith later in life. And one of the saddest prayers he ever prayed is, "Too late have I loved you." He said that to God. You don't want to be that guy who later in life looks back on a wasted youth and says, "Too late have I loved you." And so the young people here today, and young is a relative thing, but young people here today, you must take notice of this point. This point is for you to receive and for you to respond to. You have a great need at this point in your life to come to Christ in faith and to see that your way is cleansed by the word of God. This is where it begins, as verse 9 reminds us, by taking heed according to God's word. Now, verse 10 of our text is wonderful for its rich content of truth. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Now, the obvious point of this text is that true faith is a wholehearted endeavor, that you cannot sort of half step through spiritual duties and then expect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. God calls us to a single-minded pursuit of him. But notice this point, too, that in all of the psalmists talk about loving God's word and desiring the scriptures and pursuing his commandments. What is the real object of his quest? The real object of his quest is God himself. With my whole heart, I have sought you, he says. So the psalmist's love for scripture, that is not the end in and of itself, you see. The purpose is to seek God and to know God and to be more like him. And this is a point of utmost relevance. The scriptures are so central to the life of faith because it is the scriptures, in the scriptures, that we encounter the living God, that we come to know him. And it is our venue for pursuing that knowledge and also to becoming more like him. When we are engaged to the word, God himself becomes the object of our desire and our pursuit. And then in verse 10, we find this petition and yet another acknowledgement of our sinful tendencies. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. It sounds very much like the petition Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, this petition and verse 10, once again, assumes our tendency to wander away from God's commandments. And if you read the Old Testament and the history of it, that reveals that tendency again and again in the life of God's people. And the psalmist sees it within himself, too. Even the word wander so aptly describes the process, doesn't it? We usually make just little concessions and rationalize our sin and gradually take more and more liberties that don't belong to us. It's a process of wandering away, not taking a sharp turn and veering off the path, but a sort of wandering away step by step. And it pains the psalmist to think that this could be happening to him and he might not even realize it. And that's what happens when you wander. You're just a little bit off track. Maybe you don't even see where you're off track. And so the psalmist, you can detect the emotion in his petition where it's rightly translated, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. There are conventions in Hebrew for expressing emotion. And this is it. It's translated well. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. The idea of it stirs his heart and pains his heart. But the solution to all this is never so clearly stated as it is in verse 11. Verse 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does it mean to hide God's word in your heart? It's a fine expression, and we've all heard it before, but what does it really mean? It can only mean that we must be so deeply acquainted with God's word that it transforms the way we think and it adheres to our consciences. It's not enough to have the word of God in our houses or in our hands. It must be in our minds. It must be there operating within our affections, within our emotions, within our desires. You know the word is in your heart when you start to think in biblical terms, when your thoughts are set in biblical language, and when your conversation bears the mark of biblical influence. The word is in your heart when the scenarios of life bring to mind chapter and verse, and you know what principles of scripture apply to the immediate business at hand, whatever that may be. The word is in your heart when you can call to mind the comforts and commandments of scripture with little prompting. And when your mind wanders, it wanders to some passage that you read that morning or the night before. And for us as psalm singers, you know that the word is in your heart when the different matters of the day compete for the powers of your mind, they have to compete with the Psalms of David. To be so filled and occupied with God's word is not escapism. Rather, it is to give your attention to what really matters most, to dwell on what is most real and what is most relevant to each day, which is to know and to do the word of God. Now, to be thus filled with God's word is a lifelong process, but it begins with a daily commitment to be in God's word. The word will not be hidden in your heart unless today and tomorrow and the next day, you are committed to reading the Word with true patience and intentional desire. Now, an excellent way to lay up God's Word in your heart is by simple memorization. Sometimes we think, you know, memory verses, that's for kids. That's what kids do in Sunday school. But if God's Word is verbally inspired, then we would do well to lay it up in our hearts exactly as it reads. That's a good thing for adults to do as well. Choose a passage and memorize it. And next week, choose another one and memorize it. We shouldn't simply content ourselves with general notions about what God's Word says, but actually lay it up in our hearts. Now, verse 11 points out the benefit of all this. And once again, it is in reference to our sanctity and being on guard against sin. Verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The treasuring up of God's word in our heart is a bulwark, is a defense against temptation and sin. It is the means by which we are sanctified. There's so much in Scripture about the renewal of the inner man, the renewal of the mind, and thinking on what is good and true and noble and just. All of that. How does the inner man become renewed? He becomes renewed by God's word hidden in his heart. There's no other way. You remember in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's the means of our sanctification. Christ's prayer leaves little doubt that God's truth in his word is how we are transformed. By the word, we know how to live the life of faith. We know how to live joyfully and godly in Christ Jesus. It's not a mystery how. Sometimes we flounder in our spiritual lives and we see no evident, tangible progress from day to day or month to month or year to year. And we wonder, why are we in this stagnant place in our spiritual lives? And we devise all kinds of things of what to do and strategies. And all. The solution is simple and it's encapsulated here. It's encapsulated here. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And with the word in our hearts, we will know how to answer every temptation as Christ did, with the truth and the power of God's word. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 where Christ was tempted by Satan. And how did he answer? Every time he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now, Christ was a true man facing true temptation. It's his word he was referencing. He could speak and that would be God's word. But he went back to Scripture as an example to us. "It is written, it is written, it is written." That was his defense. And so if you desire at all to grow in the image of Christ, the one who answered Satan by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." If you desire to grow into his image, you must make it your utmost desire to hide the word of God in your heart and to be filled with it. Let's move on to the next verses here, verses 12 through 16. Let's just read these final verses of the psalm. "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Look at verse 12 with me and notice how this little sentence is a true prayer that contains both adoration and petition. "Blessed are you, O Lord." There is adoration. "Teach me your statutes." There is petition. In fact, this one little verse would be a perfect verse to lay up in your heart. And it would not be hard to do. In fact, before the sun sets tonight, memorize this little verse. Lay it up on your heart. "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And it's like it's one little verse that you can call to mind at any time. And by calling it to mind, you will be reminded of, first of all, your calling to worship God. "Blessed are you, O Lord." And secondly, you will be reminded of your duty to be a student of his word. "Teach me your statutes." "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Now, this interjection of praise here in verse 12 also shows us what should be the fruit of our study of God's Word. And the fruit of it should be worship. It should be adoration. When the psalmist says, "Blessed are you, O Lord," he says it with a sense of discovery, doesn't he? He has come to know God more clearly through the Word. And as he comes to discover the character of God through his Word, this is the spontaneous response and result. "Blessed are you, O Lord." We also see that it is God who teaches us his Word. "Teach me your statutes," the psalmist writes. This petition acknowledges the fact that we do not have within ourselves the power to learn or to even discern the truth of God without the operation of the Holy Spirit within us. And the psalmist understands this. As he interacts with God's Word, he understands that it's God who must be his teacher. And we know that true from many other texts that talk about the Holy Spirit working through the means, operating through the means of the Scripture. And here's a doctrine of how the Holy Spirit works in your life and mine. He works in and through the Word. If you want the Holy Spirit to work in your life, be in the Word of God. Now, this desire to be taught the Word must also be matched by an equal desire to declare it and to share it. And the psalmist hurries right to this point in verse 13. First he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." And then, "With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth." You see, the word that he learns, he desires to spread that knowledge. And this is a true element of gospel knowledge, the desire to spread it and to declare it. The gospel isn't even rightly understood unless it is understood that this is knowledge to be disseminated. This is knowledge to be spread and be spoken of. Now, it's interesting, too, to think that previously the psalmist said that he hides the word of God in his heart. That's the image that he uses, something like a treasure hidden. But that hiding doesn't mean concealing. That hiding means treasuring it and savoring it. But the psalmist does anything but conceal it. He purposes to declare it to others. With the knowledge of God's word comes that responsibility. Jesus spoke very often of this duty. In Matthew chapter 10, he said, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, and what is whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the housetops." And so it's not good enough for us to have a sort of a secret enjoyment of God's word, hide it in our hearts, and to that be the end of it. With gospel knowledge comes the gospel duty to declare the truth of God. Now, not everyone's called to be a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, obviously. And there are many Christians who don't feel particularly free-spoken or articulate. And that's fine. I mean, God calls us, and with all of our personalities and with all of our unique traits, and uses us each in his or her own way. But no believer has an excuse there to hide the truth. God's providence from day to day will put you in many situations just in the course of normal life that will be opportunities to express or in some way exhibit the truth of God's word to others. Our problem is not a lack of opportunity. Our problem is usually either a lack of knowledge or a lack of courage. The solution is for us to, first of all, know the Word of God more clearly ourselves. That's one of the blessings of having it treasured in your hearts, word for word, because there's no fumbling. What am I supposed to say here? I know it. Here it is. Here's the Word of God. I have it treasured in my heart right here. I don't have to sit and try to recall it and think about it, but it's here. We first have to know the Word more clearly ourselves. And secondly, to have more confidence in God's truth, not in ourselves, but in God's Word. You don't have to be full of self-confidence to share God's Word. You only need to be confident of the power and the truth of God's word. And you don't need to knock on doors or stand on street corners. The problem is that we usually pass by more people than we catch up to. As I said, life itself affords us the opportunity to share the truth of God's word with others. We simply need to be more faithful in those opportunities. as they come. But we see in the psalm, and we should all recognize the connection in the psalm, how the duty and the desire to share the word of God comes right along with our knowledge of and our love for God's word. Now, the last three verses of our text focus on two themes, and the two themes are these. The first is finding joy in God's word, and the second is meditating upon God's word. Let's look at 14 through 16 again and take a moment to read them. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes and will not forget your word. Well, first of all, let's consider the theme of joy in God's word. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. It will be of little use to us if we come grudgingly to Scripture, as if this is a duty that we know that we have. It's one thing on our checklist, and we come to it with a mere sense of responsibility. And it will not do to approach it as a chore, something to tick off your list of things to do today. It's axiomatic, but it's true, that if you don't put anything into it, you won't get anything out of it. But if you come to the Word of God with desire and with expectation, and you are resolved to receive it, you are resolved to treasure it up in your heart, then you will find this joy of which the psalmist speaks, and it will be a delight to you. If you are in possession of true faith, you will be delighted by the Word. That goes together. If you are a true believer, you will have to. You will find some delight here, and you will be committed to it. You will know how the truth of God ennobles your mind and comforts your heart and brings peace to God's people. We talk often about how the Word of God is a means of grace, and that is to say, it is one of those things that God has appointed through which He blesses us and builds up the faith that He has given to us. But our text here emphasizes a very closely related truth, that the Word of God is the means of happiness. And we live in a land in which the pursuit of happiness is guaranteed to us by our official governmental documents, right? And people, that's a many-faceted thing. People pursue happiness in many different ways. How many people really find it apart from God, apart from Christ and His Word? The answer is nobody. Everything, all the joys and pleasures and toys of this world are an anesthesia for the sinner to forget his misery. But God's Word is the means of true happiness. That's what the psalmist is speaking of here, happiness that is not the worldly sort, but a happiness that is true, that is deep, that is unshakable. And it's found right here. If you want to pursue happiness, here's the way. Here's the way to do it. Now, this does not mean that we can read the Bible sort of in some shallow attempt at self-therapy. You know, read a chapter in the morning and then you feel better and then you're up, you know, you're on with your day. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that there is a broad and deep joy that comes from a knowledge of God's Word. The truth is our joy. And since it is, Scripture must be our delight. But the point here is that we must make it our delight, that we must, with an intention and commitment, make it our joy. Now, this point comes out at least in two different ways in the text. First of all, notice this. In verse 14, the psalmist says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. And then in verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. There is the I have done this and I will do that. He expresses first what he has done, and then he expresses his resolve and his commitment of what he will do. So the point is that we must be resolved to make God's word our joy. With that same intention, with that same commitment, God's word will surely be a delight to us. I fear that sometimes we look at this as this is a duty. This is something that we must sit down and do. We feel duty bound to do it. We sit down and do it. But our joy is somewhere else. I mean, we're kind of thinking or waiting for, you know, all the other things in life that we find enjoyable to do. So that becomes the interplay in our mind. But we must make this our joy, the psalmist says, to make this our desire. And we will find our delight in God's word to be a mounting experience. If we have rejoiced in his word, verse 14, we can know that we will delight in it, verse 16. We will know that throughout our lives, the word of God will never fail to give us joy, will never fail to give us hope. But we must be committed in the present to making it our delight. Now, this point also comes through in another way, and this is a little bit technical, a little bit grammatical, but there's a certain element of Hebrew nerd in me that can't resist a point like this. There's a very unique verb used in verse 16. It's translated here, delight myself. Now, the verb itself is a regular Hebrew verb that means, you know, to joy or to take delight. But it's in a very unique form. In fact, this is the only place that occurs in the entire Hebrew Bible in the form in which it's found. It's in a very particular format, which makes it reflexive. And a reflexive verb simply means that the subject and the direct object are the same thing. The actor is acting upon himself. In this case, the psalmist is doing something to himself. He is delighting himself in God's word. How do you delight yourself in something? Well, you know that it is the best thing you can be doing at that any given time. It's the thing that you know is of most benefit to you and blessing to you and joy to you. You delight yourself in it. Again, this signifies the psalmist's own intention and resolve and commitment to delight in God's word. And so we understand that reading God's word must be a discipline if it is to be a delight. We must invest our delight in it if we are to find joy in it. We must delight ourselves in it. Now, let's ask the question, what is the nature of this joy that we may have in God's word? What is that joy going to look like? Is it just going to be sort of a happy disposition, just a smile on your face all the time? What kind of joy are we talking about? Well, it's not merely a scholar's pleasure in abstract truths. What it is a disciple's pleasure whose joy is in obedience. Look at verse 14. The psalmist says in verse 14, I have rejoiced. He doesn't say I've rejoiced in your testimonies. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. What is envisioned as the pathway of obedience that the testimonies make clear? What he's rejoicing in is that path that the testimonies of God have illumined for him. He's rejoicing in that pathway, the way of your testimonies, the pathway of obedience which brings to him joy. So it's not as though the psalmist simply had an interest in theological abstractions, right? His joy was not in simply the debate over, you know, theological debates or something like that. He probably didn't care how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. But his joy in the scripture was a disciple's delight. You understand the difference. It was a practical joy. It was grounded in the clear truths of scripture that taught him not just things to think about, but a way to live, a pathway to walk on. And that's where he found his joy. I have rejoiced in the way or the path of your testimonies. His joy was found in a life that was informed and guided by the testimonies of God. Now, the theology of God's word will indeed lead us to some high truths. And those high truths will often test our capacity to think. That's one of the wondrous things about Scripture. It's simple enough for a child to grasp the basic gospel truth, and yet it's deep enough that every scholar in the world can study it for the rest of his life and never exhaust it. That's the nature of it. It's designed that way. It's the only book designed for everyone, literally. And that theology of God's Word, you can go as deep and as high as you want to go, and you will never get to the bottom or to the top. And we should not expect the truth of God to be simplistic. We should find deep joy in deep truths. But the point that's made here in our text is that our delight in God's word must always be joined to practical obedience. It's not just his testimonies that give joy. It's the way of his testimonies that bring joy. Not a scholar's delight, a disciple's delight. It's the joy of one who actually walks in the light of God's word. A practical suggestion, then, for your own Bible study. That is, sometimes you sit down and you read and you don't know exactly what you're looking for or what you're supposed to be seeing or getting out of your reading. And you think theologically and maybe you're not really understanding what it is you're looking for. There are two very practical truths with which the disciple should concern himself when reading God's word. And they're two very simple things. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. These are the two great truths of Scripture. And it's always helpful, very simple and practical, and this is the way I study any passage of Scripture. Take a piece of paper, put a line right down the middle. What I'm to believe concerning God, what does this passage teach me about God's character? And then the second column, what does God expect of me? What am I to do in response? Those are the two great concerns of any disciple of Christ. A very simple method of Bible study with two very disciples' concerns for the Scripture. Now, the last point of our text is this business of meditating upon God's precepts. Look at verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and I will contemplate your ways. Now, the whole idea of meditation, I think, has been hijacked by the Eastern religions. When you think of meditation, you probably picture a Swami sitting there with his legs crossed and his eyes rolled back in his head and that kind of thing. The biblical word here implies absolutely none of that. It only signifies deep thought and concentration. And the simple point here is that God's word must be much in our minds, not just in brief moments of fleeting thought, but in intentional times when we can truly sit and think about God's word and its implications and its connections and contemplate what we have read or what we have heard. There's a wonderful historical example of this that comes from Genesis 24. We're told that the patriarch Isaac went out by himself into his field in the evening to meditate. Same verse used in that passage that's used here. Same verb, rather. We don't know for sure exactly what Isaac was thinking about, but it's safe to assume that I think this is an example of one of the patriarchs taking time by himself to think clearly and in a focused way about God's word, the things of God. We know that Christ also took such times to himself to pray and to commune with God, and doubtless to give his mind to the contemplation of its truth. The point is that we can spiritually benefit by taking that time to ourselves to give thought to the word of God. And think of all the verses in the Psalms. There's at least two that come to mind about what the psalmist does in bed. He lays in bed in the hours of night. He thinks. He thinks about God's word. He thinks about God's truth in a situation such as that. Meditating upon the word impresses it more firmly on our minds. And then such thoughts can sort of intertwine with our prayers. By meditating on the word in the conscious presence of God, we can take the truths of Scripture and turn them into our petitions. And then meditating becomes an act of communing with God, with his word, through his word, and communing with him. This might be something that's quite lost in our fast-paced, media-filled culture. I think maybe attention deficit disorder is probably the pervasive condition of everyone in our generation. I'm kidding. I mean, it's not really, but we have a very hard time concentrating on things. And that is to our own detriment. We need to be able to think, about God's word. And that is a method of study in itself. Use your natural curiosity, read the Scripture and ask yourself, well, why did Abraham say that and not this? Why did Jacob do this and not that? Why is the passage worded this way and not that way? Ask questions, then answer them. Think deeply about God's word, and you will find the same delight that the psalmist found here. Now, you recall at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that this psalm had two great purposes. The first, to teach us about the nature of God's word, and to give us a firm doctrine of Scripture. And simply by looking at the various synonyms used in this psalm, we're reminded of the power and the perfection of God's word, his precepts, his judgments, his commandments, his testimonies. All of these are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But his word also has that power to comfort and to guide. It is a book to reckon with because its author is the living God. But the second great purpose of the psalm is to move us to a greater desire, to know that word and to treasure it in our hearts. And so respond to that great purpose today. Respond to that great purpose by delighting yourself in God's word. Examine yourself and take some concrete steps this week. Don't have a general desire to read God's word a little more. Make it concrete. Be relentlessly specific about what you will do to take steps today to be more in God's word, to treasure it in your heart, to delight yourself in his word, and to rejoice in the way of his testimonies. Let's pray.